I'm reminded of a story of a preacher early in the last century who was preaching against the popular sins of that time. And so the preacher preached against, you know, racism and violence and injustice. And from the back pew, one of the elderly pillars of the church yelled out, "Preach it, Pastor." He then started getting more specific. He preached against gambling. "Preach it, Pastor." He preached against the abuse of alcohol. "Preach it, Pastor." Then he preached against gossiping. He paused, waiting for the elderly parishioner to respond. Nothing. Finally, he heard a quiet voice from the back say, "Now you've gone from preaching to meddling." "And I want to thank you for letting me meddle in your lives. I will do it again today. But I trust that we understand it's not I meddling as much as it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, because He is jealous for us. He wants all of us because He wants to bless us. And He can't bless us fully until He has us completely. And that is what I've invited us into: surrender, trust, giving our lives all for Jesus and following Him wherever He leads. And our job is to follow. Our job is to follow, always. And this message this morning, for better or for worse, will explain to you why our family is doing what we are doing, and really what God has been speaking to me. And so we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 8, and I'm going to meddle in your lives. Praise God. Verse 18. While you're turning there, I'll give you my second introduction. My wife recently told me that she found an amazing Bible reading plan on the YouVersion Bible reading app. And she said, "Man, this plan is so good. It's just what I needed to hear. It's a word in season from God to my heart." And I was like, "Oh, cool. What's it called?" And she said, "It's called Scared of the Unknown." And the plan has a picture of like this big scary bear standing over a little cute teddy bear. And I was like, "What the, like, are you, oh dear Lord, come on," right? Like, scared of the unknown? And then I was like, "Send it to me now." And so I clicked on the Bible reading plan, and there's this pop-up that says, "Would you like any of your other friends who have the app to know you're reading this plan?" And I was like, "Nope, no thank you. I would not like that to be public. I don't want people to think that I'm scared of the unknown. But maybe I am a little. And so I just wanted to confess publicly that I'm reading through a Bible reading plan called Scared of the Unknown, and all will be well." And that would be a great title for a message, Scared of the Unknown. But that's not the message I'm going to preach this morning. I just thought I'd share that with you for therapy. Okay, so I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. Let me read to you the word of God. "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man,'" one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself, "'the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" I want to make a few comments on this story. First, Jesus sees the crowd and he says, "I better go." He doesn't see the crowd and say, "I better build a huge building and go to two services." He sees the crowd and he's like, "I better go." He's not really impressed with the crowd. He wants the committed, right? Let's see who wants to follow. And then Jesus, it says, gives orders. He sees the crowd and then gives an order, a command to go to the other side of the lake. Jesus doesn't give suggestions. He gives orders. He gives commands. And we're later going to find out, we're not going to read the story, but we're later going to see, if you keep reading, that where Jesus is leading them is right into the center of a storm. Right into a storm. We talked last week about how false expectations can create unnecessary doubt in our hearts. Never assume that because Jesus is leading and you are following, that he is leading you into calm and clear waters. You may be following him into the very center of a storm. This is, honey, I just want this to really encourage your heart right now. We may be following him into the very center of a storm, to a place where we are more out of our depths than ever before, a situation where you know that you don't have the resources in and of yourself to do what needs to be done. And in that moment, he finally has you where he wants you, totally dependent on him. In that moment, okay, yes, thank you. Wow. Thanks, Dave. Now, you really messed up with my flow there, but that's fine. Now, where am I? Right, in the middle of the storm, yeah. It's easier to think that we don't need him when we're safe and sound on the shore, right? But sometimes he needs to lead us into the center of a storm so that we discover what trust really means. And what we see in this story is that the difference between the crowds and the committed is our response to his commands. The difference between the crowds and the committed is the response to the call. There will always be a world of difference between the crowds and the committed. Crowds cheer from the sidelines. Crowds are drawn to the spectacle. Crowds are interested, but not to the point of sacrificial commitment. They certainly don't want anything to do with the storm. And I love this Roosevelt quote. You've probably heard it before. But he says, it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man or woman who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again. If he or she fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Jesus is calling us out of the stands into the arena where we will know blood and sweat and tears, but also his presence and his peace and his power and his victory. The difference between the crowds and the committed is their response to Jesus's call. But what we'll find next is that Jesus's commands, his orders, his call comes with a cost. I'm not trying to minimize the cost. I'm trying to normalize it. Two men want to follow Jesus, and the interaction is fascinating. Look back at the text. The first one comes up and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Have you ever said that to Jesus? "I will follow you wherever you go." Or for us, "I will follow you wherever your spirit leads. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me." That God still speaks through his word and through his church and through our circumstances and through other supernatural means like visions and dreams. Have we said, "I will follow you wherever you lead"? Sometimes our mouths say the words, but we attach in our hearts all kinds of conditions that we're often not aware of. "I will follow you wherever you lead if it makes complete sense to me." "I will follow you wherever you lead if it makes sense to those I respect." "I will follow you wherever you lead, provided it doesn't get too hard." "I will follow you wherever you're going, provided you're going where I'm going," right? Our mouths often say, "I will follow you wherever you go," but our hearts add, "provided I'm the one who's actually leading." The difference between the crowds and the committed is the response to the call of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm talking about the call of God, and sometimes I think we go, I mean, we almost have a theology. I've heard this come through in people's, like, speeches sometimes. We think God's kind of a jerk who's going to send us where we don't want to go. Like, God, send me anywhere but Africa. And because we've had the thought, there's dread in our hearts because we think, oh no, now God is going to send me to Africa. I said I don't want to go to Africa, and I've heard that story before, and now I'm going to have to go to Africa. And God might send you to Africa, but he's going to change your heart before you go, or as you're going, so that your final story is, I didn't want to go to Africa. It was very hard leaving the life I loved and going to a different country, and there were hardships along the way, but now I see the work God is doing, and now Africa has worked its way into my heart, and I'll never be the same. Like, God doesn't want you miserable in Africa. What good does a sour countenance and, like, just a despondent demeanor do for the kingdom of God? Like, so for us in our lives, we're not city people. We're more than happy to live in the suburbs. There was never a dream in our hearts or an aching in our hearts for the city. And people try to sell you on it. Man, there's so many different kinds of places to eat. I'm like, I could go to Cactus Club for the rest of my life and order three things. No problem. People are like, man, there's all these places to, like, hike and ride your bikes. And I'm like, do you even know me at all? Like, why do you... The public transit is great. I've lived my whole life trying not to go on it. Like, I mean, so it's like 5 years, if you had asked me, where do you see yourself in the future? I would say Langley. I would drive through Langley and the sun would be shining and there would be all this farmland and wide open spaces and the Dixie Chicks song Wide Open Spaces would be playing in my mind. And I would think to myself, this is where I will live and serve the Lord at my leisure. And so, and then when I went to the city, I mean, I didn't really ever go to the city, right? But, like, people, I started actually turning down Canucks tickets that were free because, one, they were terrible, and two, because I didn't want to go be with the crowds. I didn't want to get on transit. I didn't want to deal with that whole situation. Jesus saw the city crowds and wept with compassion. I saw the city crowds and was annoyed. And then with a little bit of anxiety mixed in for good measure. Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go, wherever you lead. Just don't send me to the city. And so guess what? We're going to the city. And that sounds like one of those stories. And you're like, oh no, God, you're kind of a jerk. Like, why are you making us go to the city? But that's not the end of the story. Like, we said yes to the call of God, and now I have moments where I'm driving into the city, usually stuck in traffic, and my eyes fill with tears, not because of the traffic, mostly, but because my heart's just filled with compassion and a deep longing that the people in the city would experience the love of God and that perhaps God would use us to help introduce others to him in the city. Your heart changes when you say yes on this journey with God. But there is a cost. It's hard and there's sadness and there's grief. Good things are left behind for that which is best, obedience. But there's a cost. And I'm not trying to minimize the cost, but I am trying to normalize it. And I love that this guy says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, basically, cool, man, but I'm homeless, just so you know. I don't, like, it's not like we're hand to mouth over here. You can follow me, but there's not a mansion on the other side of the hill. There's no expensive sneakers for you in this deal. It's just like, some of you are on Instagram, you don't get that joke, but that's fine. That was like a joke that was funny for me and one other person who's not here. So, great. And what does home represent, man? Security. One of the things people keep asking us is, where are you going to live? Are you going to buy? Are you going to rent? And that's one of the things we're thinking about all the time. Where are we going to live, right? Why do we obsess over home? Because home represents a lot of good things, but one of the things it represents is security. Especially in the ancient world where you didn't have electricity and alarm systems and rule of law to the same degree, right? Home was security. And Jesus says to this man, you want to follow me? Prize me and prioritize me over your earthly security. Home is with me. Security is following me. Security is not in a place, it's in a person. It's not in a mortgage, it's in the Son of Man. Prioritize following me above your earthly security. If home is where the heart is, your heart is supposed to be with me. Then you notice this other part, this other guy comes up. We don't know the response. I love that it doesn't tell us what he does. Does he follow or not? We don't know. Just leaves it hanging. Then there's another guy. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Which seems like weird family values. I don't know if Focus on the Family ever used this verse as a bumper sticker because it seems a little bit intense. How are we to understand this exchange? Well, first, I think Jesus does uphold the commandment to honor your mother and father elsewhere in his teaching. So something's happening here that's clearly circumstantial, that Jesus deals with people as individuals and he pastors them in the way they most need. And so there are plenty of examples of that in the Gospels. The rich young ruler comes to him and Jesus says, sell everything you have and follow me. Because Jesus saw into his heart and he knew that wealth was on the throne of this man's life. But he doesn't say that to everyone who follows him. It would be a mistake to hear this story and conclude that it would be a bad thing to have a service for your family member who's passed away. So what does Jesus mean? And I like what Bible commentator D.A. Carson writes. I'll let him do the heavy lifting. He says this. I think we have the slide. Jesus' concern is not so much to forbid all who would follow him from attending the funerals of near relatives as it is to expose the danger of merely qualified discipleship or conditional discipleship. We just talked about that. Indeed, sometimes Jesus purposefully uses language that is rather shocking, not because it's meant to be taken literally, but because it most tellingly makes the point. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Not literal. Intense emotive language to kind of shock you and make you think, whatever it takes to overcome sin, do it. That's the kind of idea, right? The point is not so much that people should not be concerned about their parents, but that if concern for parents becomes an excuse for not following Jesus or for delay in following Jesus, then concern for parents, as important as it is being too highly valued. And then he says, let the dead bury their own dead, which I think means let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. But if you want to be fully alive, follow me in an unqualified way. And if you're close to your children or to your parents, this is a very challenging text to take to heart. But take it to heart we must. I'm very close with my son. I'm taking him out of school early tomorrow. We're seeing Avengers Endgame. You didn't need to know that. Maybe you're questioning my parenting. That's fine. But I'm very close with him, and that was the example that came to mind. So my son has said to me, do you love Jesus most? And I say yes. And in loving him most, I will love you more, because Jesus is the source of all love. And in following Jesus, I am saying no to all the things that would make me a bad daddy. And in loving Jesus most, I will love my son more, because I won't use him to find satisfaction for my soul. I won't live for him and I won't live through him. So the pressure is off of him and I'm free to love him unconditionally without strings attached. It's a win-win in the end. And I say to my son, buddy, we're going to plant a church together. Our family, me and you, like, we're going to do it together. And he said to me, we must be really special to Jesus that he would ask us to do something like this. And I was like, yes, we are. But everyone is special to him. And he has jobs for all of his followers. This is ours. And we're going to follow him together. My daughter's always like, God is better than you. And and it's true theologically, but the spirit in which she says it is a little off. I feel like it's a bit of a dig. And right. She's so sweet and savage all at once. And so God is better than you. And I'm like, yeah, I hope so. Or we're in a lot of trouble, right? Like, he is the best. He is so good. Love him most, and in loving him most, you will be free to love others more sacrificially and without strings attached. See, Jesus doesn't leave room for qualified discipleship. He wants to be on the throne. He wants to be first place. He wants our loves to be in order. The difference between the crowd and the committed is our response to his call. So are we a part of the, like, that's the question, right? Are we a part of the crowd or a part of the committed? And when we answer that question, we need to remember that our obedience is always a response to God's loving initiative. That Jesus prioritized us over his security, over his comfort, over his physical well-being. He made us his treasure. He gave up his life for us. Jesus pursued us to the point of death, even death on the cross. He took the judgment our sins deserve in our place out of love for us. He's our good shepherd who lays down his life for us. And our obedience is just a response to his grace, to the fact that he loved us first, and because we love him back and treasure him most, we'll follow him wherever he leads. But here's one of the things that my wife and I have wrestled through. Our neighbor is a pastor at another church, and we're like, well, she's like, but I'll say we, so I don't throw her under the bus, but I just did. Sorry. Our neighbor's a pastor, and we're like, why does he get to stay and live in our nice complex and pastor at his church in the suburbs, and we have to figure out how to live in the city? Like, he's being faithful in the suburbs. Why can't we be faithful in the suburbs? Like, oh. There's another story in the Gospels like that. It's in John, I think it's 21. And it's after Jesus dies and resurrects. And you remember Peter, his disciple, denied that he knew Jesus 3 times and was devastated. And then Jesus kind of reinstates him. And there's this beautiful passage. I'm going to read it to you in length and let it kind of work over our hearts. It says this: when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." I said to my son, "Why did Jesus ask him 3 times? And he said, "Oh, because Peter denied Jesus." How many times? 3 times. So Jesus says this. And then Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then this is what I want you to really hear. "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, later to be crucified by the Romans for his commitment to Christ. Then he said to him, so he indicates the kind of death he would die by which he would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." This is classic. Peter turned and saw that disciple whom Jesus loved, or saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. That's John. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" Peter's like, "I love you, Lord. I love you so much." And then Jesus is like, "Awesome, feed my sheep. But one day, things are not going to end the way you want. And you're going to die." And Peter, and then he goes, "Follow me." And then Peter sees John, and he's like, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus is like, "What's that to you? You follow me." But that Christian gets to live in a nice house in Langley faithfully. What's that to you? You follow me. But you gave that pastor a megachurch. What is that to you? You follow me. You gave that person a kind and cooperative spouse. What's that to you? You follow me. That was not autobiographical, okay? And so you gave that person the job they dreamed of. What is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? You follow me. You gave that person smarts and looks and natural charisma. What is that to you? You follow me. Stop coveting their pasture and follow me into your own. For us, that will mean Vancouver. For you, it will mean something different. And I always have loved what C.S. Lewis wrote in this essay called Learning During Wartime. He was addressing the question of why should we even study when the world is at war? It's brilliant. You can read it for free online. But I want to read to you this quote from it that's a bit lengthy. I thought it would be fitting that I would quote C.S. Lewis. I should have got a Tim Keller quote in there, but it didn't work. So here's C.S. Lewis. He says, "Before I became a Christian, I do not think I fully realized that one's life after conversion would inevitably consist in doing most of the same things one had been doing before." He converted later in life. "One hopes in a new spirit, but still the same things. There's no question of a compromise between the claims of God and the claims of culture or politics or anything else. God's claim is infinite and inexorable. You can refuse it, or you can begin to try to grant it. There is no middle way. That's the call without qualifications. Yet in spite of this, it's clear that Christianity does not exclude any of the ordinary human activities. St. Paul tells people to get on with their jobs. He even assumes that Christians may go to dinner parties. Our Lord attends a wedding and provides miraculous wine. And in the most Christian ages, historically, learning and the arts flourished. The solution of this paradox is, of course, well known to you. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All our merely natural activities will be accepted if they are offered to God, even the humblest. And all of them, even the noblest, will be sinful if they are not." After our conversion, when we respond, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you," we might find ourselves doing a lot of the things we were doing before, but with new desires and new attitudes and new passions and newfound purpose in whatever we're doing. You make the same money, but you don't handle your money in the same way. You work the same job, but you don't work it in the same way. You have the same children, but you don't parent in the same way. You have the same spouse, but you don't communicate in the same way. You get the idea. And I say that because the application of this message is not necessarily, hey, blow up your life. Oh, you're in the happiest time of your life. You're very comfortable. Well, guess what? That might be the application. That's always on the table. It's always on the table. If it's not on the table, put it on the table. That's where it belongs. On the table. On the altar. That's better. But it's not necessarily that. Like, blow up your life. Move to a foreign country, right? Make a complete U-turn, right? But it might be. I think the application of this message is asking ourselves, Lord, am I where you want me to be? Lord, is there any area in my life where I'm not following you? Is there any area in my life where I need to start taking more risks for you? Is there any area of my life where I am resisting your call? Like, those are the questions. And God is faithful to answer them in his time. And my job and all I've ever really wanted is for you to believe that whatever he says, he's worth it. That Jesus is worth it. He gave everything for you. How could we withhold anything from him? He is worth it. The difference between the crowds and the committed is our response to his call. That's the choice for all of us, stay or go. And Jesus is always worth it. Father, thank you for this group of people. Thank you for the journey we've been on. Thank you that the journey continues as we follow you into the future, into what is next, that you're already there ahead of us, providing for us, clearing the way for us, that you hold our present and our future in your loving hands, and you invite us afresh to step out of the boat, to walk on the water, to say to you, Spirit of God, wherever you lead me, I want to follow. I don't want a conditional, qualified discipleship. I want to be all in for you as you were all in for me on the cross. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would stir up that conviction in our hearts afresh. I don't know what that looks like for all of us, but I believe that as we ask that question and as we pursue you, you will reveal to us what is next. You are so faithful. You are so good. You are so worthy. And our following is not an attempt to earn your favor. You've given your favor in Jesus. You've shown your love in Jesus. And our lives are just a response of gratitude. And so is our following. And you want to lead us into life that is truly life. And so we thank you for that. You are so good. You are so worthy. Thank you for each person here, that you love them. You know the hairs on their head. You have purposes and plans for them. Give them faith. Give them courage. Give them passion to step into your purposes and what you have next for them. Holy Spirit, I ask for a fresh anointing on each person here for ministry, for service, for their relationships, for their workplace, for just courage to step into what you have for them, God. And I just thank you so much that this has been a place where your name has been known, where your word has been preached, and where we have attempted by grace to love one another. And we pray that will continue and grow, and the best years are ahead for all of us as we follow you into a fruitful, life-giving future. And so we just thank you for all of that, bless you for all of that, and pray all of this in the powerful, awesome, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.